Amen. Good to be here this morning, isn't it? To worship the Lord. That's why we've gathered, first and foremost, is to exalt the name of Jesus, to glorify His name, to reflect on our great salvation that we possess in Christ, if you know Him as your Savior. Marvel in it. Thank God for what He has done, for the wonderful salvation that He's brought to your heart. He's given us a new hope in Christ, and so He said, "Let not your heart be troubled." He said, "I'm going to go and prepare a place for you." And that is just a new place that He's preparing for every single one of us that believe in Him. And He gave us a new pledge that if we will believe in Him and trust in what He's gone to do, that He will come again and receive us unto Himself, that where He is, that we may be also someday. And so we have a new hope, a new place, and a new pledge by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's worth praising God for. Amen? The Lord Jesus Christ spoke to His disciples on this occasion in John chapter 14, and He wanted them to know, He wanted Thomas to know that He was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man could come to the Father except by Him. And we looked at these verses last week, but I think it's helpful for us just to be reminded of it and to know that Jesus answers these very basic, fundamental questions that I think that all people have, and that is, how can I be saved? And Jesus said that He was the way. How can you be sure? Well, He said He was the truth. And how can you be satisfied? He said that He was the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's the answer to all of our life's questions. And particularly, as we look to Jesus Christ, we find answers in the midst of a world that is filled with turmoil. Sometimes our lives are like that, aren't they? They're just sometimes falling all apart. But Jesus gives us hope, and He gives us strength, and He gives us encouragement. Thomas had some questions to ask Jesus on this occasion, and Jesus responded to him. He wanted him to know that there was a way to the Father that was only through Him, a way that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can have absolute assurance of that when you die, you'll spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. He said He was the way, knowing that Jesus Christ would offer us the supreme example of His love, paving for us a way where there was absolutely no other way to the Father. And so we need to follow this straight way, not the broad way that leads to destruction, but we need to follow the straight way that ultimately leads us to life. We need to believe that Jesus Christ is the straightest way to the Father. In fact, He's the only way to the Father. He's the supreme demonstration of the truth. That is, ultimately, He declared Himself to be that truth, one that we can trust in, that we can build our life upon, that would not fall apart when things got tough in our life. Jesus Christ made it clear that not only was He the supreme example of truth, but ultimately that He was the life. If you're looking for life, if you truly want to live the life that God desires for us to live, it's found in Christ. All of these things are found in the sphere of His existence. They're outside of us. That's why we need Him. You see, when we look to Jesus, we find that in Jesus, in Christ, we find our sense of existence, our state of identity. We find a wonderful promise that He's given to every one of us. Thomas had some questions, and so did Philip. Jesus, I think, answers Thomas's questions, and He gives him hope for troubled souls and directions for the lostness in his life. But I want you to see something else, the instruction that we find for those who may question, and they're sincere in their question. Philip said in verse 6 or verse 8, he said unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it will suffice." That's all we need to see, Lord. Jesus, just show us the Father, and this is all we'll ever need, ever again. This is it. And Jesus answers him in verse 9. He says to him, "How long have I been with you, and yet you have not come to realize who I am?" 3 years, Philip? What's happened? It's a gentle rebuke. You understand, even at this moment, that Philip doesn't quite comprehend, and it's the story of the disciples until Pentecost when they're filled with the Spirit and able to go on to be the people that God's called them to be. But in this moment, Jesus gives them a gentle yet definite rebuke. He's not shouting at Philip, but He's certainly making it known that Philip, I've been with you, yet you don't know. What Philip was looking for, and I think what people are looking for today erroneously, is they're looking for more revelation. Just show us the Father. If we can see Him, it's going to all be okay. And Jesus wants them to know, He wants Philip to know, and the rest of those disciples, that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. How long have I been with you? How long? In other words, not only how long have I been with you, or how long is it going to take, Philip? You want something extra. You want new revelation. This is the problem that some people have today. They're looking for additional revelation. They want something else beyond what God has already said. And yet what we have is the Word of God. It's complete. It's ultimately what we need. We don't need one more word from the Lord. We don't need one more deed from the Lord. He has given us everything that we need to believe. That's what he's telling Philip. I've given you every reason to believe. I've given you every evidence, my words and my work, everything that you need, Philip. You don't need anything else. In fact, the truth of the matter is, Philip, is that if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. So what are you looking for? People are looking for something else. That's why they go on a quest for one more book or one more whatever it is, you know. And whole religions have been built and cults have been built on, not upon the Word of God. They take the Word of God and then they say, well, that's important, but it wasn't enough, you know. What we need is another book. And so some man gets a vision, you know, and he says, God gave it to him. Don't you love those kind of guys, you know, show up? I mean, they just sort of show up, you know. These are the kind of people show up and they have additional revelation. Jesus is saying, you're not getting any further revelation. You have the complete revelation. Now, generally, man can know that there is a God because the heavens declare the glory of God. It's called general revelation. General revelation is what you can deduce from that which you see around you. You look around you. This is basically what it is, okay? Without giving a long explanation, you look out there and say, as you study this morning, the heavens declare the glory of God. Generally, what can be known of God is seen in revelation, is seen in the creation. And so you say, there is a God. There is a God. But specifically, what we know about this God who has created all things, what we know about him specifically has been revealed to us through Jesus Christ, his Son. And this is why Jesus says to Philip, he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You don't need anything else, okay? Just take my word and certainly look at my life. And if it doesn't come to you in the past 3 years, maybe you'll get it in a little while. Maybe you'll get it in just a little while. And so there's a question, this request, this curious inquiry on the part of Philip, because he wants to see the Father. And yet Jesus is saying, listen, you got to trust me in this. You got to believe me in this. And he presents the clear evidence of his identity with the Father, that he is of the same essence, and that if he's seen Jesus, he has seen the Father. This is the final revelation. You're not going to get anything else, okay? I don't know what you're waiting for. I don't know what you're looking for. Maybe you're looking for the latest book. Maybe you're looking for someone to come up to you and tap you on the shoulder. I don't know what you're looking for, but Jesus has made himself known for every single one of us to believe in. And this is the essence of the Gospel of John, that we would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would receive him. And when we would receive him, it would be an indication of our dependence and a belief that he is who he says he is, that he is the great I am who has always been and who will always be. He is that. And when you confess him and believe in him, certainly when you believe, having received the Lord Jesus Christ, you become his child. That's all you need is Jesus, okay? You don't need anything else. And Philip persists, and he wants a response to Jesus at this point. And interesting enough, Jesus said to him that if you see me, you've seen the Father. The Gospel of John, along with the New Testament, we find over 150 references to God as Father. This is a little bit, a revelation into the New Testament concerning the Old, because in the Old Testament, oftentimes God was referred to as he is Elohim. He is the God of all creation, that he is omnipotent in his power, he's omniscient in his purpose, and he is omnipresent in his person. This is the God of the Old Testament, this God who has always been, who displays his glory. He's the God of creation. But Jesus says, listen, if you see me, you've seen not just God, you've seen the Father, my Father, your Father, if you'll believe in him. He is the God of creation indeed, but he's a God of compassion. He's a God, listen, he's the God who shows up when we need him the most. He's the God of all comfort, 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us. So this is the one. If you've seen me, you can know him. And you can know that this God who created everything is vitally and intricately involved in your life if you will simply acknowledge him as your Father. What an endearing term. Some of you struggle with the idea of fatherhood, and in fact, maybe the way that you were raised. And I want you to see that Jesus is pointing Philip to the fatherhood of God, that he is our Father when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we trust in him, we believe in him because he has everything under control. But I want you to see something else in verse 11, because we see not only the instruction for this seeking man named Philip, but we also see the challenge for believing followers. Now keep in mind what Jesus has already said: if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now there's a vital connection between that and what he's going to talk about in reference to prayer, okay? And so these things are vitally connected, and we'll tie it all together in just a moment. And so there's the challenge for these believing followers. You just simply need to ask. He says, ask, and it's going to be done. When you pray and you believe, God's going to do great things. He's going to do greater things through you, in fact. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. You can take my word or you can take my works, but either way, they testify of who I am and where I've come from. They testify of the Father who has sent me. They testify of our coexistence and that we are of the same essence. Listen, everything that I've said and everything I have done, my words, my works, everything that you see and everything that you've heard, it testifies of me. All you have to do is believe. Just believe in me. And so this is concrete evidence that Philip has to believe in and that the rest of the disciples have to believe in. Now he calls Philip and the rest of the disciples to go on and to be world changers or difference makers, if I could use that phrase. And he describes to them this great power that exists for them who believe. Great power, not just in heaven, but the great power that exists here on earth. What does he say in verse 12? Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I shall do, he shall do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I am going to my Father. He's signaling to them, I'm going to leave. He's signaling to them, as he will later on, and talk about the ministry of the Paraclete, of the Holy Spirit, who will come down and fill them, and he will be the presence of God in the absence of Jesus. Certainly he is of the same essence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's not like we have lesser beings. We don't have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Listen, we are as a triune God, and they are the same essence. They are equal, and God has God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit has a plan in our salvation, from the very outworking of that salvation to the sanctification of our Christian experience. And so Jesus is telling them that you're going to do, if you believe in me, you're going to do greater works than I've done. Now, what is he talking about? I've heard this explained by people who are just, you know, extreme about their position, about what Jesus is saying here. You're going to do greater works? What are you talking about? I mean, this is the Jesus who healed the blind. He turned the water into wine. He raised the dead. He healed the leper. He caused the deaf to hear. Greater? What do you mean greater? You mean we're going to do something bigger and better? No, it's not a qualitative thing. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a quantitative thing. In fact, most of those who came to faith in Jesus Christ came to faith in him after his death, burial, and resurrection. And when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, there were thousands of people who came to know Jesus. Many more people in a single day came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ than when Jesus was here himself in the flesh. Interesting enough, isn't it? You're going to do greater works. Yes, they're going to perform miracles. There's no doubt that these disciples, they performed miracles. There's no doubt that they healed the sick. There's no doubt that they did all these marvelous things that testified to the glory of God. And that's a wonderful thing. Nobody would discount the miracles of Jesus. Nobody would discount the reality of his presence and what he does. I believe in miracles, don't you? You know, I believe in the supernatural act of God where he intervenes in the affairs of men and he does what men can't do for his glory and for his honor. I believe that God heals. In fact, if God has healed you, you ought not to be sitting in your back room in your house just sitting there saying, well, isn't this great that God healed me? You know, no, what you ought to do is stand publicly before the people of God and before those who you said, will you please pray for me? Yeah, we did. What happened? You didn't show up to tell us what God had done. We got people who faithfully pray on Monday morning and Wednesdays, and they are faithful, man. You write that request down there, you know, asking God to do this in your life, and what a marvelous thing it is when God moves in your life. And you know what? It's months. Sometimes these people have been praying for you, never even hear from you, that God showed up in a fantastic way in your life. What happened? What happened? You don't believe in miracles, do you? Just believe, now you do, but you know you're hoarding it. You're hoarding. This is for the glory of God. Listen, we don't have any problems with miracles, right? We believe in them. We believe that God does these things. But the greater works that they were to perform, there were miracles of healings, but the greater works that Jesus is talking about here is the greatest miracle under the sun. And that's the miracle of people being born again and them coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When God takes an old wretched person like you and me and he saves us and he sanctifies us, that's a miracle. That's a miracle. When one soul walks down this aisle or at their bed or wherever it may be, they confess Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's a miracle. That's a miracle that happens. Greater works, not qualitatively, but quantitatively. Many people are going to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Why was this important? It was important because as they stood there on the very threshold of seeing Jesus walk away from them and give up his life, it was important that they know that God had left them a mission, that Jesus was sending them out to build his kingdom and to expand his purposes on the earth. That Jesus had left them this great task of building the kingdom of God. And while the kingdom is, yes, it is future, certainly it is a present reality that is being borne out in our lives as we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know what happened in the book of Acts? Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. They were filled with the Spirit of God and they began to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. They became his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. You can tell when somebody's filled. They're not only filled inwardly, but then begin to speak outwardly and people come to faith in Jesus Christ. He said, greater works I'm going to do in your midst. What has happened in the church today is that we have come together and we have lost our sense that God could do something more than what we expected him to do before we showed up, which wasn't very much at all, if anything. And so we show up to church and we have this idea that nothing's going to happen. I mean, well, you said, I don't really think about it like that. No, no, no. But you sort of fallen into a pattern and, you know, I got to be honest and transparent about this. Honestly, even as your pastor, there are days and there are times when I just fall into that as well. And I just, you know, look, I see these people. I know they're saved. They're saved. You start thinking, but not everybody's saved. God wants to do greater things. He's not through. We get happy, and yes, as the angels rejoice over one who comes to faith in Christ. But in the early church, there were thousands of people coming to know Jesus. He said, well, you know, it's not qualitative. You said it's quantitative. Yeah, greater works. When the gospel is proclaimed, when we proclaim it, people will be saved. You mark it down. When the gospel of Jesus is proclaimed, people will be saved. So how does that happen? Well, you know what happens only on Sunday morning when the preacher's preaching. That's the only time it can happen, right? No, that's not when it all. That's not the only time. Hopefully it does happen at this time. But let me tell you, 99.9% of the time it ought to be happening when you're so filled with the Spirit of God and you walk into the world that you live in your home and in your workplace and the people that you know, your family members that don't know Jesus. I mean, what's going to happen to them? You know what the Bible says? You know the same Bible that says that Jesus is the only way? It says they'll be separated from God for eternity in hell. Now listen, I'm not getting excited about that. There's no joy in saying that, hey, people are going to go to hell apart from Jesus. You know what that ought to compel us to do? We ought to sense, oh Lord, we have the message. Fill me, Lord. I hope that my friendship doesn't get in the way of me sharing the gospel, that I would get to know somebody and tell them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's the problem? The problem is that we haven't been filled with the Spirit of God. We're not filled with the Spirit. If we were filled with the Spirit, we would be capable. That's the only way that we're capable of saying, I'm insecure. I'm insufficient. I don't know. If I talk to them about it, they may reject me. They may say, we don't care. We don't care about you. I may lose my friendship. I don't know. I'm not really secure in my identity in Christ. So as a result, I place my identity in how other people perceive me. So I'm not willing to risk the fact that I could lose a friendship, what I call a friendship, by telling them about Jesus, and they would say, oh, no, stop talking to me about that. Will you be willing to run the risk? Would you? Would you be? Listen, you won't do it unless you're filled with the Spirit of God. That's the only way you'll do it. You'll simply say, Lord God, I'm scared. I'm frightened. I don't, listen, in and of myself, I really have a tough time saying this. I'm not real verbal, Lord, so fill me up with your words. and then, you know, live the Christian life too, right? And so fill me up, Lord, with the words. And they don't have to, it doesn't have to be a dissertation. It just has to be a proclamation of the simplicity of the life of Jesus. Tell them about Jesus. If you tell them about Jesus, they may just believe in him. They may just believe in him. And the belief that Jesus is calling Philip and the rest of the disciples to was a belief in the present, not a belief in the past. The belief that we find here is that he says to them, believe. In fact, the tense of it is in the present. He's saying to them, believe in this moment. Yesterday's belief is not sufficient to carry you today? You say, well, there was a time. There was. What about today? Pastor, when I was, well, what happened? Why did you get off track? Why did you lose your passion for the love of Christ and for the love of the people around you? No matter how, whatever you think about them. One or two responses. Either we become so self-righteous that we just, these people over here, we don't have time for them. Those poor souls, we treat them as though they're less than us. When the fact of the matter is that we were all undone people before Jesus. In fact, Ephesians 2 tells us that we were under the prince of the power of the air, weren't we? That's our life before Jesus. And we get this self-righteous attitude toward people, so we don't even talk to them. Oh my goodness, look what they're doing, And the things that we say about them. And then there's the other extreme. And the other extreme is, I don't think I could talk to them about it. I just don't have the words. And it's not humility as much as it is just pride. You're letting your inabilities eclipse the abilities of God. That's what happens when you say, I can't do that. Well, no, you can't, but he can. And so if you let him do that, what you will do in the process of enabling you, empowering you to engage the lost world, when that happens, is that Jesus is glorified. That's what happens. He's glorified. His name is known, at least among one other person. And so when you share the gospel of Jesus Christ and you reach down to that incapable soul that is around you, incapable, we don't condemn them, but incapable, they can't save themselves. I mean, listen, they're on a crash course with eternity and they're going to be separated from God. I mean, they're incapable. I mean, the brakes are gone on the vehicle. They cannot do anything about it. They're lost. So what do you do? What do? You just let them plunge out into eternity apart from Christ? Or do you step out there and witness to them and let them know about the love of Christ that has changed you and can change them? Listen, when Jesus said, greater works are you going to do? He is saying that, listen, you need to have a kingdom mindset and an attitude toward what you're doing that changes the world around you. I've left you here to change the world, to be a difference maker and to be a world changer. And certainly to impact the lives of those who are around you, expand your ministry. I would pray and hope that all of us from this day forward might do an investigation of our hearts and say, I really came to church. I didn't expect much of anything. You don't expect much. You're probably not going to believe for much. You're not going to believe, and certainly you're not going to be empowered to do very much. If you really don't believe that God's going to do anything, then why do you need to be empowered for what? Empowered to do nothing. You don't need empowerment to do nothing. That's just what we do in our own natural state. What we need is the love of Christ that compels us and constrains us. And so we reach down to those who are incapable of saving themselves, and we reach forward into the lives of those who we believe are going to come to know Christ, that we would once again regain the sense of the impossible, believe that Jesus, he really saves people. Do you believe that? He really saves people. He really wants to save people. That's what he wants to do. But when we lose our sense of that possibility, we just fall back into these old patterns. For years and years, trainers and coaches didn't believe that a man could break the 4-minute mile. And even though men trained and they worked, and it was just there was this block mentally, nobody believed that no man would ever be able to break the 4-minute mile. It just wasn't going to happen until Roger Bannister did it. And after he broke the 4-minute mile, 30 other people followed him after that, breaking the 4-minute mile. Pretty incredible. I don't know what it was, certainly in his training and other things that he did, but it became a possibility. It's possible because we've seen it for Jesus to save people. And it will happen in every way if we will share the gospel of Jesus Christ. It will happen because it's the gospel which is the power of God unto salvation. If we don't share it, it's because we don't believe it, or we've lost touch with the fact that God delivered us out of our own darkness into the glorious light of Jesus Christ. Now, when you can believe that God will do greater works. This and that was not just a promise for the disciples. That's a promise for us. Listen, there's practical application for every single one of our lives that we could do this in the name of God, in the name of Jesus, that his name would be glorified. But I want you to see something else, because I want you to see the relationship between the power of God on earth and the power of God in heaven. The power of God on earth, we see, will do greater works if we'll simply believe. But what about the power of God in heaven? He said, well, where does it exist? It exists in all places, but the power of God in heaven. Notice in verse 13, and whatever you will ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. In other words, Jesus is saying that the Father is going to be glorified in the Son because he's going to answer your prayers. Now, there are several things. We see the power of God on earth, but we also see the power of God in heaven. And we see this according to three things, particularly in verse 13, that there's power according to his authority, if you ask in my name, right? And if you act according, and you ask according to his will, right? So his authority and his will, and you act and you ask according to his promise. Those three things are critical. Now, let's talk about asking in his name. Because so oftentimes when I hear people talk about this, it's sort of like, well, the way that you pray is that you say all these things to the Lord, and then right at the end you say, in Jesus' name, like he's a good luck charm, you know? Like, okay, now I get to say all these things, and whether he's agreeing with them or not, if I say in Jesus' name, God is bound to me because I said in Jesus' name. But that's not what Jesus is advocating here. He's not saying, use me as a good luck charm. He's not saying, treat me like some kind of superstition or something. You know, just right at the end, make sure that you say that. Now, I'm not against us, and certainly it's not wrong to say in the name of Jesus when you pray, because you are acknowledging that you have access to the Father through Jesus Christ. But not only do you have access to the Father, but Jesus is saying that you have representation before the Father. Now, access is a wonderful truth. And Jesus is our high priest who's given us access so we can come before the Father. How? Not on our own standing, but on the standing of Christ. Positionally, I stand in Christ. And because Jesus is seated in heavenly places, I am seated with Jesus in the heavenly places. Now, I don't understand it all. Do you? I don't understand it. But I'm so glad I'm sitting up there. Somehow I'm here, but I'm there. And how am I there if I'm here? Because Jesus is there, right? And Jesus is there, and he's in here. You following me? I don't even know if I'm following me right now. We are with Christ in heavenly places. We have positional truth that we can hold on to. But this is wonderful as access is before the Father. It is wonderful to have representation. So I'm there, but I don't just get to talk to the Father, you know? Jesus has made it possible. I have representation. And so if I ask in his name what he is talking about, what I believe Jesus is saying is that you ask with this in mind, that I am going to represent you before the God of all creation, our Heavenly Father. I am going to represent you. I'm going to represent you. I'm going to be there. And you can come with the full authority of my name. Now you say, well, wow. I know what it is now. Isn't this great? I got a blank check to ask the Lord for anything. That's not what it's talking about. Okay? Remember, you don't get to say whatever and write whatever check and then just write in Jesus' name as the signature or attack it on at the end and it just all of a sudden validates what you've said and what you want. It's not coincidental that this encouragement to pray and to believe is in connection with doing greater works. Don't miss the connection, because all of this ties itself together. When you believe, I'm going to do greater works, what it means is this, is that what you're saying, Lord God, help me to be your faithful witness. He'll answer that prayer every day. I'm praying, Lord God, I'm praying for the lostness of my friend and my neighbor and my family member who needs you. He's going to move. He's going to bring conviction to their hearts. You can believe that. You can trust that when you pray in Jesus' name and you ask him to do these things and your heart is concerned for what Jesus is concerned about, and if you want to know how to pray, then just look at how Jesus prayed and look at how he prayed and begin to model your praying after Jesus so that you're praying for his kingdom come, thy will be done. That's what you're praying. Well, how does that happen? For me to proclaim the gospel, Lord, help me to do this. Help me to do this. Now, generally, there are wonderful principles for prayer in this passage as well. Not only praying in relationship to accomplishing the greater works, but there are applications to praying and believing and trusting God. Now, if we ask amiss or we ask wrongly, we know that those prayers aren't going to be answered. And it may be that that's why you're frustrated, because you're asking for something you ought not to have. And you're asking for something selfishly. James makes this clear as well. Maybe you're simply coming before the Lord and you're begging him to do something that he's already told you he's not going to do. You want him to be disobedient. He's not going to act like you. God isn't disobedient. He is completely consistent within himself. And when he says something, he's going to act in accordance to what he's already said. He will never do anything in the future that is contrary to how he's revealed himself in the past. He's consistent. He is the great I am. He's always been, will always be. That's who he is. So you know this, that when you come before him, you come before a God who is, in fanciful terms, immutable. He's unchanging. He's always the same yesterday, today, and forever. Today, when you talk to him, he'll be the same way tomorrow. You're not going to move God. You're not going to twist his arm to do something foolish on your behalf. He won't do it. He's just not going to do it. Listen, if God was ever going to change his mind about anything, I suppose he could have changed his mind about his son when he was dying on the cross. I said, I'm just speculating, you understand. We know that he's not going to do that. But if he was ever going to move on behalf of anybody, it would have been on the part of his son who was being mistreated and unjustly accused and all the things that went. If he was ever going to do something, he would have done it then, not for you and for me. Come on, Jesus was sinless. Now, he didn't, did he? He allowed his son to die, and he allowed his son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sin. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we know him as our Savior, listen, we can come before the Father and know that he is going to hear our prayers. We have representation so long as we pray according to his will. And the reason why we would go to him is it's a great admission of our dependence. We would say when we pray, we're saying, Lord, I need you. I need you. Can't do it by myself. Can't do it alone, Lord. Can't do it. I need you. And you know, he's our heavenly. Our heavenly Father hears this, and I don't know of a good father, anyways, that would deny the request of his son or daughter. You know, you think he's up there wondering, ready to thump you on the head? You think, is that your idea of God? Listen, if you're his child, you're his, and you will always be his. He bought you with a price. You're his adopted son or daughter. It'll never change. It'll never, ever change. Listen, when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're his. And he loves to talk with his children. And he loves to hear our requests. And he loves to answer them. You know why? Because he's glorified in that. His name is exalted. If you will ask anything in my name, I will do it. I will do it. Some things just aren't happening. Because we're not praying and we're not believing. Jesus left these disciple-making fellows here on earth to build a kingdom, to proclaim his name, that people would believe and that they would trust in him. But it happens as we pray, as we proclaim, as we experience the presence of God in our life. But as we pray, it's so critical. I like what Martin Luther says on this subject of prayer. He says, pray as if everything depends on God, then work as if everything depends on you. When you ask God to do something, you trust him. But then you put some feet to your prayer. You put some feet to your prayer. John Bunyan said this. He said, You can do more than pray after you prayed. But you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. Can I read it again? A little wordy. You can do more than pray after you've prayed. But you can't do more than pray until you have prayed. What a statement. If we begin to pray, no telling what might happen around here. When I moved here 15 years ago, I met with some pastors early on who said, you know, there's a dark cloud over Southeast Texas. Not much happening here. People come and go, especially preachers. They get discouraged, and these men were discouraged, even though they had been praying and praying for God. I really believe for God to bring someone here to First Baptist, and that was me. And I didn't judge them, but I thought, well, what do you mean? There is difficulty, but there's difficulty everywhere. Yeah, there is a dark cloud. This is what they said. There's a dark cloud over Southeast Texas, like nothing could ever happen here again. I thought, well, you know, my God's bigger than that. And I know he's brought me regionally to Southeast Texas, but he's got to be up to something, or he wouldn't have brought us here. We're leaders. He's brought us here. He's placed us in this position and in this locale so that we might declare his glory, that we might reflect who he is, that we might see him do a work here. He didn't bring us here to be defeated. And to just say, well, you know, the best years are behind us. I remember the day when there were 20 Baptist churches and they were running over 400 people here in Southeast Texas. And, boy, I don't know what's happened. Let me tell you what happened. We lost a vision for proclaiming the gospel. We just thought people get saved at church. We forgot that they get saved when we talk to them personally and when we go to their home and when we become their friends and we actually identify with people and seek to tell them about Jesus. We forgot that. So the churches in this area have dried up. And don't you think for a moment that this church won't dry up. We ought to fear the Lord. This is not our kingdom, it's his. And if we are not about what he's called us to do, and if we're not, listen, it's going to dry up. If we are, there's going to be greater things. Greater things, greater works. More people are going to come to know Jesus. We're living in some very tentative days. People's lives are turned upside down. I don't know that people have ever really have been as open to hearing the gospel of Jesus as they are today. You say, well, but you don't know my neighbor. I don't know. Maybe if you treated them better, they wouldn't act that way. Maybe if I talked with your neighbor, I'd understand what the problem is. You know? The problem with lost people is that they're lost, and that's a no-brainer. We ought to all know that now. And we were once lost. But the problem with saved people is that they're acting lost. And they just can't see Jesus because of your behavior. That's why. Craig Groeschel, in his book called The Christian Atheist, has expressed in a book what I think other pastors have said for a long time. And that is that the great danger that we face today is really not the intellectual atheism that is occurring and seems to be in an uprise, really, or an increase, excuse me, in our schools. We're seeing kids. I mean, we could lament that, and that is something worth lamenting and being concerned about. But the great problem today is not intellectual atheism. It's not those who say that there is no God and live as though there is no God. That's completely consistent. If you say there is no God and you live as though there is no God, that's consistent, right? It's not right, but it's consistently wrong. You know, what's really wrong though is when I see Christians who say there is a God and live as though there is no God. That's the real wrong thing. The real wrong problem, the real wrong thing is that when Christians who say there is a God live as though there is no God, and as a result of that, those who need God just don't get to know him. And so that's putting a lot of responsibility on the church. Well, I don't know why he left me here. I mean, you know, I guess we could take the mentality that some Christians have in the church, and that is, you know, oh, Lord, I'm saved now. Get me out of here. I'm going right now. Let's go. I want to leave this old terrible world. As though you're not contributing to how terrible it's been. You know, I just can't wait to leave and get out. It's just foolish, some of the things we say. I think I've said some things like that too. It's just not right. It's foolish. No, Jesus left us here, and he left us here so that we would just do what he told us to do. If we'll do that, people will be saved. The kingdom of God will grow, and his work will be accomplished. His name will be glorified. In that place we have in heaven, well, there will be a few other rooms for people that we told about Jesus, and they came to know Jesus, and we'll see them up there, and they'll, you know what they'll say? Oh, for eternity, they'll praise the name of Jesus, but they'll thank you as a vessel that was used by the Lord. Yes, Jesus saved me, but you told me. You know how we do that. Well, I know, you know, but Jesus saved. Yeah, I know that, but Jesus saves, but he uses us to proclaim him. So why don't we do it? Let's see some greater works here. I really believe it can happen here in Southeast Texas. Why not? Our God is the same, and he'll do it here. He'll do it here because he's the way, he's the truth, and he's the life. Let's pray. Father. Father. Sometimes I say that and don't understand the magnitude of it. You are our Father. We are in you. Thank you, Lord, for loving us, for giving your life. Thank you. I pray, Lord, for that one person, Lord God, who's listening and they're hearing this and they're saying, this is what it's all about. It's what Jesus came to do, is to die for me. And that their understanding today has been enlightened, that their heart has been opened, their eyes capable now of seeing that you are that way, the only way, the truth and life. May they confess you now. In this moment, may they call out upon you and realize that you are capable of cleansing them completely, entirely of anything they've ever done. Lord God, that you would forgive them and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. You do this, Lord. Lord, thank you for fulfilling your promise of forgiving when we call upon you. Father, for those this morning that they've lived in an anemic spiritual life and it's just been weak, they're yours, but they've lacked courage or strength, the boldness to proclaim you and do so unashamedly, even when it runs the risk of losing a supposed friendship. Help us all, Lord God, to be bold for you, to step outside of ourselves and our own insufficiencies and trust in the sufficiency that you provide us. To trust in the power that you enable us with and not in our own strength. Give us courage that we might stand in the moment that you call us to be your witnesses. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.